Friends of the Cross, number 23. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Until the second coming of our Lord, we have to work out our salvation through hard work and troubles and endurance in this life. No one escapes all troubles or perplexities or distress. Even the most saintly Christian has things to face which are neither pleasant nor easy to face. In today's three readings, we meet three people faced on earth with this situation in life. The uncomfortable aspects of life on earth are things we should face up to and accept, and we should not expect to get rid of them all. Still less should we seek a way of pretending that they're not there. Even if God were to give you or me a comfortable, easy life, we could hardly sit back and feel at ease when we considered the terrible afflictions of so many people, including innocent people, in this world. We look at Job today, a good, holy man, a man who has really met God in interior prayer, and who loves God and knows his supreme goodness. Job is afflicted with real and accumulating catastrophes in his life. In the passage we heard, he is feeling very cast down and pessimistic. We have to remember that he had no knowledge of Christ and only a very hazy appreciation, if any, of life after death. So he was torn by his sufferings and by the anguish of receiving such apparently rough treatment when God is so good and Job loved him. Everything seemed to prove that God was angry with him and had rejected him. St. Paul, too, had immense troubles, both external and interior ones. St. Paul, however, felt constrained to work himself nearly to death to spread the good news, the truth that would have solved all Job's problems and removed his mental anguish. St. Paul suffers, but he's not puzzled or cast down. He knows the mystery of Christ and of our life with Christ. The third person we heard about is our Lord himself on earth. St. Mark gives us an account of 24 hours in his life and shows us what a day in the life of Christ was like. We see him as a man busy from morning till night, using every moment of the short time he has left to him to pray and to do the work he had longed to do all those years it had been God's will that he should remain unknown and working as a carpenter. Now he has only 3 short years of public life in which to speak about his Father and his Father's kingdom and to show in action the mercy and compassion of God. It's clear that all Christians must accept their individual troubles in this life as Job had to endure his. But our attitude to them must be radically different from that of unbelievers. Our religion is a religion of joy through the cross. You can't really have spiritual joy in this life unless you have come to accept the sufferings and difficulties of life. You can't have joy if you have no troubles, and you cannot have joy if you succeed in pretending to yourself that they don't exist. To be with Christ, who is our peace, we have to take up our cross each day and go with him. God does not give us peace in this life except with the cross. There are, of course, people who profess to have a complete answer to human suffering, so that those who accept their teaching find pain ceases to exist. Whether they profess transcendental meditation or self-hypnosis, Christian Science or Oriental religious escapism, these false prophets try to abolish all distress in this life and to destroy the cross by almost magical or anesthetic means. Job was a good man, and he knew he had not offended God. Yet God allowed him terrible sufferings of body and soul. Job knew he was innocent and knew that God was good. But he had the anguish of not seeing how God could let an innocent man's life on earth, and this was the whole of life as far as Job knew, be so disastrous and not worth living. Job's wife and his friends made everything much worse. If you read the whole book of Job, You will see how they argued with him. Self-righteous in their own shallow lives, in which they had not faced God, and had not got beyond a mechanical sort of religion, they tried to persuade Job that suffering only came to those who are guilty and not religious, and he'd better repent. It was holier-than-thou advice. This kind of advice is often given unwittingly to deep sufferers today, and even by Christians who do not know what real anguish is. It is no comfort to a broken soul to be told by a cheerful, self-righteous friend to pull himself together, cheer himself up, and be like other sensible people. People who suffer afflictions like those of Job while loving God are not helped in their waking nightmare by simple answers from self-confident but superficial friends. The answer to our troubles is the good news that comes with our Lord. St. Paul speaks of it as a word of comfort and a word of the cross. We have a deep answer to our problems. We remain like St. Paul, yes, and like our Lord, subject to many ups and downs in life, and perhaps to many forms of physical or mental distress. But we can have perfect peace, perfect contentment with our lot, if we accept the cross in union with our Lord. In fact, we meet Christ on our own cross. It is a crucifix if you take it up willingly. Following the royal road of the cross, calling ourselves friends of the cross, does not imply that we seek to or enjoy personal suffering or fatigue, embarrassment or worry, or any other inescapable difficulties in life. Nor does it imply that we have a formula or message that takes these things away as if by a miracle. But we do profess our certainty that these trials come to us under the hand of a loving Father, even if we know that we are innocent, though most of us, of course, are far from that. The secret of peace is to see God's hand in everything, as it is in everything except sin, and to know, as we do, that God is love, and to know that we live our lives with Christ our Lord in sorrow or in joy. He never leaves us. In the example of a day in Christ's life, we saw our Lord in church, visiting friends, helping crowds of distressed people, getting up very early for morning prayer to be alone with God, and going off to another place to begin another busy day. He was about God's business all the time, and he didn't count the cost. As friends of the cross, if we come to love God enough and have faith enough to welcome everything God sends or allows to affect us, we have found the secret of peace and spiritual joy. But we also acquire by experience the gift of being able to help others in their deep distress, as our Lord did. We are no longer outsiders trying to give comfort like the friends of Job. We can have compassion and help people because, like our Lord, we have shared their trials ourselves and felt the same weakness. Our Lord did not abolish our troubles in this life. He did take them on himself, so that they bind us to him when we experience them. For those who love God, everything cooperates unto good, and especially those things that bring us closest to his cross and resurrection. For the cross in this life is the only way to the true light. We cannot follow our Lord unless we do both have and take up the cross. Our trials and difficulties in this life are a sign not of God's anger, not of his indifference. They're a sign of his love. If at times they are his punishments, they are still a sign of his love, sent to heal us from our faults. Let us offer everything to God. Let us thank God our Father for all things, pleasant or unpleasant, and like St. Paul, do all we can to spread the very good news to everyone we can. We can do this by our prayers, by our example, and by our good works, as well as by word of mouth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 23. the conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now once Jesus was in a certain place praying, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. Jesus said to them, Say this when you pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. The subject of prayer has come up fairly often in our conferences, which is not surprising, since a day of recollection is a day of prayer. What is more, one of the essential practices of members of our group of Friends of the Cross is the setting aside of a total period of 3 hours for quiet prayer during each 6 weeks or month or week according to our ability. So far, I have not said very much about what each individual among us should actually do during that hour or half hour or 10 minutes of prayer into which the total of 3 hours is split up. Prayer is very individual, and it's very personal, and the deeper it becomes, the more unique it becomes. No two people pray in quite the same way. There are, however, two things which can be said about prayer that do apply to everyone. First of all, there is the fact that each of us has to be taught how to pray by our Lord. That means that we have to be ready and eager to learn how to pray from him. The second thing is that in seeking to learn from our Lord how to pray as he wants us to pray, we must not expect to learn simply by inspirations and graces straight from heaven. While expecting help from heaven, we must make the effort to learn what our Lord has taught us about prayer in the Bible and what he teaches us about it through his church and through its accredited teachers, especially the saints and the doctors of the church. We shall not receive the gift of really deep and intimate prayer with God if we do not treat his words with sufficient respect and interest. Of all the teachings on prayer that we have been given in Scripture and through the Church, there is no doubt at all that the most perfect and unquestionable instruction about it is the answer our Lord gave to the disciples when they asked him to teach them to pray as St. John the Baptist had taught his disciples to pray. The Our Father is the perfect model of all prayer. It is not just a set form of words for us to recite, but is the model on which all prayer must be founded. There are some strange books about prayer, with some strange ways of praying being written these days. One way of judging them is by seeing whether they can be reconciled with the Our Father or not. If you read of some author saying our prayer should be concerned only with the needs of this world, and our meditation confined to pondering on ways of increasing social justice in the world, and that God wants us to look at this world and not at him, then you can dismiss that teaching out of hand, since prayer begins by looking at our Father in heaven, and not at his work and wishes on earth. If someone tells you that prayer is purely an individual affair, and you should forget all about other people and all other things in it, then you can dismiss that advice, as we're meant to pray for our common daily bread, we're meant in our prayer to forgive our neighbour, and we are meant in prayer to seek release and protection from all evil. Any prayer that is not compatible with the Our Father is false prayer, although we shall not find all the elements of the Our Father in all our prayers all the time. But we shall find all the elements of the Our Father in our prayer in general over any reasonable period of time, if it's true prayer. One of the first things we may notice about the answer our Lord gave when the disciples asked him to teach them how to pray is that he did not say that they were to kneel down. He did not say that they were to join their hands. He did not say they were to face Jerusalem, or use a prayer mat or shawl, or even go into a church. The Our Father is not concerned with the external conditions which may help or hinder our prayer, but is concerned with the actual prayer itself. This doesn't mean that the external conditions are unimportant, but they are only needed as the environment that suits prayer, and they're not part of the prayer itself. Prayer is in the heart. It is true that in another passage of Scripture, our Lord did speak about how we should behave in private prayer in order to avoid spoiling it by having the wrong motive. He said we should shut ourselves up alone to pray and pray to our Father in secret. We can do this by going to our private room, but no matter where we are, there's always a secret hiding place within our hearts where we can pray in secret. When you are out shopping, for instance, no one will notice if between shops you walk along shut up secretly with the Lord in your heart. If we pray in order to impress other people, we become like the scribes and the Pharisees. And since we are seeking to impress men, we shall certainly not impress God. We might add also that if we pray in order to impress ourselves, if we prolong our prayer in order to feel good, we shall not pray well. We pray to God in order to please God. If we take our spiritual temperature at prayer, we distort the thermometer. We should look at God and not at ourselves, except when examining our conscience and conduct and making resolutions to improve. When you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven. The fundamental condition for prayer is that we put ourselves in God's presence, or rather, since He's always present, that we pay deliberate attention to that presence, that we pay attention to God. We need both the right intention and the right attention. Our intention is to please God. Our attention is the condition for seeing Him present. So whenever we pray in any way at all, we start our prayer by saying in words or in our hearts, and really meaning it, Our Father. You cannot do that if you are looking elsewhere, or wondering what impression other people have of you, or thinking about this or that, or looking around at other things. You can't really say or mean Our Father properly if you're watching yourself to see how well you are doing it. In prayer we turn away from ourselves and away from all side issues and look straight at God. And if we have the precious grace of finding God within ourselves, we still look at Him and forget our own interior feelings. To look straight at God calls for humility and for reverence, a holy fear, a deep respect. This is not because our Father is touchy and easily offended, but because anyone not reverent and awed is obviously not looking at God. You can look at people in various ways. There are looks of curiosity and looks of surprise, looks of contempt and looks of admiration, and looks of lust and looks of love. Our Father is not brought down to our level by the fact that we address Him, or by the fact that we look at Him with faith and hope and charity. We cannot see Him unless we rise to the level of being His children. Our prayer must be supernatural. It must be prayed in the power of the Holy Spirit, who alone can make us cry out with love and wonder and reverence, Abba, Father. You cannot mess about with prayer. You are at God's level and not at your own. So there is all the difference in the world between the way you go to someone on earth and speak to him and the way you go to God and speak to him. We are so used to regarding God our Father as a person that we take it for granted. In fact, God is so infinitely above us in every way that it would be sheer impertinence on our part to dream of addressing him in a personal way, in a familiar way, if he had not himself invited us to do so. In the Latin of the Mass before the Our Father, the celebrant invites us to say this prayer and reminds us why we dare to do so. I have been told that when you dine with a royal family, with a king or queen, it is considered outrageous if you yourself open the conversation with them. You speak when spoken to, or when invited to speak, in the company of the great. God, who is far more than royal, invites us to open the conversation with him whenever we wish. Indeed, he tells us to pray always. If we take advantage of this amazing privilege, it is due, whether we are conscious of the fact or not, to the Holy Spirit making us pray. If you pray sincerely, it is a sign that the Holy Spirit is present. God knows that we cannot rise up to his level to pray by ourselves, and so he lifts us up. We never pray alone. So we come into God's presence, or if we are habitually aware of it, we dismiss all other things and make a profound act of adoration. With a mixture of reverence and love and admiration, we look straight at God and say in our hearts, "Our Father." We do not see God in this beginning of deliberate prayer as the Father. We claim a real relationship, a family relationship with him. We express our possessiveness. We want God, and we have him as our Father. If we were to regard God as the Father, we should be thinking of him impersonally, and prayer is intensely personal. If we called God my Father, we should be saying what only one person can say, and he is also divine. He is the only begotten Son, so we can't really say that. In religious orders, when you have taken a vow of poverty, it is sometimes the custom to show that you claim nothing as your own, and to do this, to show that you possess nothing, by never saying the word my. Some monks speak of the cell they occupy as our cell, or they speak of our handkerchief and not my handkerchief, and so on. It's not an infallible way of losing one's sense of selfish personal ownership, and it's not unheard of for a monk to be very aggrieved when he finds that brother so-and-so has borrowed our pen without permission and failed to return it. But in general, it does help people who have given everything to God and share all things in common to remember not to be possessive at other people's expense. God is not my Father only, but the Father of all mankind. If without realizing it, I am really using God and religion to make myself feel better than other people, then I shall see God as mine and not everyone else's. I shall feel pleased to be a Catholic or a Christian or a friend of the cross, because it makes me feel different from other people, better than they are, separate from them. Such an attitude is not one in which we can pray to God. We should be saying, "Thank God I'm not like other men." No, we go to God for his sake, and for the sake of all men, including ourselves. We are immensely grateful for the gifts he has given us, but not because others haven't got them. We long for everyone to have them also. When I face God as our Father, I am making the least of my neighbours equal to myself, and I have no pride over others, no sense of exclusiveness. You cannot pray related to God as our Father if you consider yourself unrelated to any other person on earth. If I really look straight at God with reverence and love and awe and say, "Our Father," and my heart is open to him, I am pleading God's fatherhood for each person as well as myself. In some way, my prayer is always a prayer for the whole of mankind. I don't mean I shall be thinking of them explicitly when I pray, but that it is as one of them and as linked with them that I come. Above all, any prayer of mine, if sincere and open to God, is a prayer of one united in everything supernatural with Christ, and in him united with every member of the whole mystical body. Even private prayer is prayer with the whole church, with all the baptized, in fact. For no prayer of ours is a prayer at all, unless it is a prayer of Christ within us. Our Father, to whom we pray, is the Father of Jesus and of us, all of us. So we come to God with admiring possessiveness that has nothing selfish in it. Prayer, if true, never closes us in on ourselves, even when in it we are not at the time thinking of other people. We do have the feel of being members of the human family, of being open and not closed. If you have been in a family where there is a small baby, or if you have had one of your own, you will know that a mother has remarkably sensitive ears for the sound of the least whimper of her baby in another room, and she hears it when others haven't heard anything at all, and she goes off at once to see what's the matter. Even when she is asleep, if a small child of hers only says the word mother, she will almost certainly wake up at once. One of our medieval English mystics describes God in an unusual way. She describes God as our mother. The fatherhood of God is not altogether like human fatherhood. You distinguish a human father from a human mother. And unless you have one of these ridiculous ideas that men and women are the same as one another, you can distinguish the good points of most mothers that most fathers have not got, and the good points of most fathers that most mothers have not got. Complete human parenthood calls for father and mother. God is the source and the exemplar of all parenthood. He is our divine father and mother. He has all the strength of a father and all the tenderness of a mother, and he hears the least whimper of his children. Before God, we are all little children, and he cares for us as such. When we say our Father, he is there with us in all his loving parenthood. God is so fond of being called Father that he has forbidden us to call anybody else Father in the same sense. Call no one your Father on earth, for one is your Father who is in heaven. You can call a man on earth your Father in so far as God's fatherhood comes to you through him, and you can call someone your mother on earth in so far as God's motherhood comes to you through her. Now, of course, we all do acknowledge that God is our Father, but we don't all mean it to the same extent. There's nothing static about God. A human father can still be your father if he is sitting down reading to himself and taking no notice of you whatsoever. But it's not so with God's fatherhood. The saint is really truthful when he calls God Father, and he really admits and appreciates the dynamic fatherhood of God. He feels perfectly safe. Even when he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, he fears no evil. Whatever happens to the saint, and many saints suffered very great trials, he feels secure and knows that all things come from a loving Father's hands. He never worries, though he often suffers. He knows that for those who love God, all things cooperate unto good. He knows that every hair of his head is numbered. A father is a father to him. God is our eternal Father. You can't really begin the Our Father well, or pray in the spirit of true prayer that it exemplifies, unless you trust God and submit yourself entirely to his providence. It's rather insincere to call God your Father and at the same time be worried about the past, which he has forgiven, as only he can forgive. How can you call God your Father and be worried about the present? Isn't each moment and each situation his fatherly gift to you, giving it to you with one hand and supporting you with the other? How can you say, Our Father, and be worried about the future? Has not God already foreseen and planned every speck of it? Why do you fret, O you of little faith, our Lord said to us. And he said, God numbers every hair on your head. Just think of it. God loves you as much and more than that. If someone on earth said he loved every hair on your head, you would think he was pretty fond of you. I don't expect many of us could claim that we even begin the Our Father or any prayer by looking at Our Father and seeing adequately what that title really means. Just think how often most of us pray with hardly a glance at him. And when we do remember to put ourselves in his presence, we hardly treat him as a father. Do we even get as far as intending, wanting to pray? I don't mean do we feel like it, since human feelings are a very poor guide to anything. But have we the real intention to pray? For it is the sincere intention and not the feeling that makes it real. If we know God as Father, how is it that we pray so little and so infrequently, most of us? Why don't we love prayer? Lord, teach us to pray. When the disciples said that, they had just been watching our Lord praying. I suppose his whole bearing when at prayer made a tremendous impression on them. We can only learn to call God Father properly if we learn to be his sons or daughters properly. And we can only learn how to be sons of God by watching the only begotten Son of God. In fact, it is only in Christ that we are sons and daughters of God. We shall never say Our Father as we should until we are closely united with our Lord, until his human attitudes and understanding and intentions are in us. We must be modelled on him at prayer, or even more, we must be so like him that he prays in us and through us. So we cannot say the Our Father or any other prayer of which it is the exemplar unless we meditate upon the life and death and resurrection of our Lord and all that we can find out about him. A life of prayer is a life of union with God the Father in Jesus Christ by the influence and power of the Holy Spirit of Christ. This Holy Spirit makes us adopted sons of God and real sons in Christ. And this Spirit of Christ forces us to cry out, Abba, Father. If we can really, deeply, and with open hearts, and with all our love, say, Our Father, we are one with God and man, and have a full and comprehensive prayer. In all our prayer to God, whatever form it takes, public prayer, private vocal prayer, mental prayer, we must always begin by putting ourselves in the presence of God, if we are not already conscious of that presence at any rate, and make real on our side that relationship of child to father, for on God's side the relationship is always there and always active. People with all kinds of bees in their bonnets, connected with human welfare, try to make their particular interest appear to be the only Christian duty. Human welfare depends on being sons of God. And if one thing is obvious about our blessed Lord's life on earth, it is that he did all he could to make known to us that God is our Father. And our Lord's last act on the cross was to commend himself and all mankind into the hands of God our Father. When you pray in Jesus' name, you are to say, Our Father, who art in heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.